All right. So I want to start off this session by making an assertion, and then I want to take a few minutes and do an exercise that demonstrates the assertion. Okay, here's the assertion. Only Christians have the capacity to provide comprehensive care for people. Only Christians have the capacity to provide comprehensive care for people. Because of God's common grace, non-Christians can certainly help our bodies, right? They can alleviate some physical sufferings, but they can't prescribe any remedies that alleviate eternal sufferings for us. Only Christians committed to care ministry can help to alleviate eternal sufferings. Only Christians have the theological categories to provide soul care, as we began to discuss in the last session. And God expects His local church to care for one another by using the Scripture. So let's do an exercise. I want to see how practical your doctrine is. As you all know, I know your pastor. I love your pastor dearly, even though he thinks the Left Behind series is a great piece of literature. But I know you're well fed week in and week out. Right, so I don't need to go into detail about what you should believe about the categories that I'm going to give you here. I just want to see how practically you think about the Scripture's doctrines, and then I want to have a discussion about it. So these are five important doctrines. I want you to tell me how these doctrines can have a practical impact on the people in your local church that God brings into your life to care for. What comforts, what challenges, rebukes, exhorts, admonishments can you give from these doctrines? So we have the doctrine of divine simplicity, which is God is His attributes. Right? You have the Imago Dei, man's created in the image of God. We've got the doctrine of sin. And then I'll flip the board around. We'll have the doctrine of redemption. And then we'll have perseverance of the saints. So doctrine of divine simplicity, the Imago Dei, doctrine of sin, doctrine of redemption, perseverance of the saints. So take a few minutes, think through what comforts, challenges, rebukes, exhortations, admonishments that you could give from these doctrines. I'll give you 5 to 7 minutes to think real deeply about these. It'll take about 2 more minutes. The other three are, it's the doctrine of, it's the other two, doctrine of redemption and perseverance of the saints. All right, let's start with doctrine of divine simplicity. How can we make this doctrine practical for people? Or how is this doctrine practical for people that we're charged by God to care for? And again, this probably requires of you to think of certain scenarios, right? Yes, that's good. That's good. What else? Give me a couple more out of here.
God does not get more loving toward you over time.
That's good. Someone give me one more out of here.
God won't allow on you because his love and mercy and all of everything else toward you is his own nature.
He won't what again? Good. What about Imago Dei? Absolutely. Yeah. Someone give me one more out of here.
To how we view ourselves should come out of who's in between me. I'm specifically thinking of self-worth, self-esteem.
Yeah. About doctrine of sin. Yeah. What else?
We are bad.
Yes. I like that. I like that. I had a guy, there was a church I visited. My brother's an elder at a church in South Georgia, a small Reformed Baptist church, and they had this guy who was baptizing his wife, who came to faith later, and when he asked her to make a profession of faith, the very first thing that he says is, "Do you acknowledge that you're just dirt, that you're just wretched?" And just went on and on and on. We were like, "Yeah, yeah, that's true." But what? Where's the? Yeah, where? Image of God as well. Yeah. Core issues sometimes.
We can't escape a fall in this life.
Yeah. Good. All right. Let's do the doctrine of redemption.
Christ is good.
Yes. I see what you did there.
There's no sin that Christ cannot atone for.
Yeah. Give me one more from there.
Our bodies will be redeemed because of Christ's resurrection.
That's good. Excellent. Perseverance of the saints. We're not the basis of what?
Of the
redemption. Yeah.
God will bring us home no matter how much we think we screw up.
Yeah. I like the, it's Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What else?
God will be growing us.
Yeah.
And growing us at his pace.
Yeah. Yeah. Someone give me one more.
If it puts in perspective, light and momentary affliction.
Yeah. Excellent. Those are fantastic. So here's good news, right? We're more equipped to counsel people than I think we realize, and I hope that that demonstrates that a little bit. You're more competent to counsel people in the context of the local church than what you realize. You're demonstrating that your doctrine isn't just this high and lofty theoretical discussion, but it actually intersects with your life. It actually has an impact on the way that you think, on the way that you behave. And again, that's important. If there's not legs, if there's not movement with these doctrines that we claim to cherish, then we might as well sleep in on Sunday mornings, right? So, in this section, what I want to begin to talk about is roots and fruits. In other words, we're looking to answer the questions, why do we do the things we do? We're going to begin to discuss how can we change our thinking and behavior. Hopefully, it'll become clear why it is that we suffer at times, and how we can persevere in the faith as we suffer. And given the short amount of time that we have together, I'm not obviously going to be able to answer these to the extent that I would like to. This isn't going to be sufficient, but I'm going to point us in the right direction. And so we're going to start at the beginning. The 1689 Confession says in paragraphs 1 and 2, says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And then paragraph 2, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And this is tethered to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And so Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have all dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And then on down in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, see how generous our God is, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24, says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, this is after the fall, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you see that your confession, chapter 6, paragraphs 1 and 2, grounded in this discourse that takes place, or this historical event that happens over chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis. And as Christians committed to caring for one another, we can't underestimate how far-reaching Adam's sin is. We can't underestimate. Adam's sin, it created everything that we know and experience this side of eternity, right? It's our sin nature inherited from Adam that actually animates the actual transgressions, our actual sins that we commit against God and we commit against one another. Adam's sin brought forth physical death, right? Our bodies actually breaking down, our bodies that are suffering and dying. And Adam's disobedience, his sin, brought forth spiritual death, right? Apart from Christ, an eternity spent under God's unrelenting wrath. So since the fall of Adam, sin's infected absolutely everything, right? Even our physical sufferings, depression, anxiety, disease, mental illness, aging, that's all a result, not necessarily from our personal sin, but it's a result, it's a consequence of the first man's sin. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. And so I want you to look at a chart with me. I'm a visual learner, so I pulled together this chart that I am calling Untitled Chart, because I don't have a title for it. There are some typos on here, and I would love to blame your pastor, but I made this. I put these notes together, so that's why you're having to rotate as we go the notes, but there's a couple of things that I want to tweak here that for some reason I didn't add, not quite sure why, but we see Adam's sin equals, apart from our sin or our neighbor's sin, equals sins against God, earthly consequence. What I want to give you underneath Adam's sin, we need to add both physical and spiritual death. And then just grammatically, under our neighbor's sins, we have sufferings that are not our fault, not is our fault, is not our fault. But I want to kind of work through this chart with you, okay? Foundationally, like I said, we see that Adam's sin has infected everything. Like nothing is beyond the scope of Adam's disobedience, this side of eternity. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, therefore just as one man, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. So we see foundationally that Adam's sin has infected everything. Nothing's beyond the scope of the first Adam's disobedience. And we see Secondly, that Adam's sin, in our own sin and sins that are committed against us, is primarily a sin against God. Right? All sin is primarily a sin against God. We have Psalm 51:4 after Nathan has confronted David on both his adultery with Bathsheba and his execution, his murder of Uriah. We see in Psalm 51:4, David declares, "Against you," speaking to God, "and you alone have I sinned." It's not that he did not sin against others, but it's primarily his transgressions against God. And so do we hate our sin primarily as a sin against God? As a sin against God. Third, we see natural disasters, we see physical deaths, thorns and thistles, all this stuff that isn't our fault. And so sufferings and deaths that aren't our fault. We see Job with the loss of his sons, his wealth. We see his own health that he lost. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." The Apostle Paul's own testimony, 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Psalm 77, we get a picture of the psalmist wrestling with what we would call depression, right? Or this very melancholic disposition, the spirit here, and the words really are very raw, very vulnerable, very honest, and these kind of things deeply encourage me, right? If the Bible wasn't authored by God, it'd be quite neat and tidy, wouldn't it? People wouldn't expose their own weaknesses, their own sufferings, their own struggles, but we see some honesty in this reflection here. Psalm 77, "I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his tender mercies?" And I said, "This is my anguish, that I remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You've declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so we see how comforting a passage like that can be to someone who's in a a hopeless place, right? And that's not to say that this person that you may be ministering to, even with this passage, wouldn't need some form of medication if there's something biological going on. But certainly, regardless of whether or not that individual may need medication, that person also can be comforted by the word as well. And so there's examples of sufferings and consequences from Adam's sin that aren't a result of our own personal sins, and I think it's clearly documented in Scripture. And then we have times where we're sinned against, which isn't our fault, right? We're sinned against, not in our own fault. Psalm 71:4, rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and the cruel man. And there's times where we sin against others. And so, right, Adam's, we've been marred by original sin, and it's original sin that we're marred by that animates our own actual transgressions against one another. But James chapter 4, and we'll revisit this passage in a minute, but James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we sin against our own bodies. Made mention of that just a moment ago when we were writing on the board there. That all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. And then we have sufferings and deaths that are our fault. So you've got suffering and death that isn't our fault, suffering and death that is our fault. You see the sons of Aaron here. It says, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded. He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. We see later on in Acts chapter 5, so that's Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10, Acts chapter 5, first 11 verses there. It says, a certain man named Ananias and with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young man came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So we get examples as well of sufferings or death that are a result of personal sin. All right. Wading through these passages, I just read a lot of Scripture to you over the last few minutes. Wading through these passages of Scripture together, they they prevent us from taking shortcuts in our approach to caring for people. Right? Not every single person that comes to we can't just have this one size fits all approach to providing care for people. Right? We need to see people. We need to see the depth of the issues that plague the people that are coming to us for help. It safeguards us from, I believe, viewing people unbiblically. And it's important how you view someone, because how you view an individual will determine how you treat that individual. So you should have in your notes here two kinds of people. We're going to wade through some of this together. Two kinds of people that I propose to you. Thorn bushes are fruit trees, okay? And there's synonyms that the scripture uses for thorn bushes or fruit trees. We see fool versus wise. We see the ungodly versus godly. We see flesh versus spirit. I think you mentioned earlier kind of goats from sheep, I think, or was it wheat? You said wheat from chaff. Yeah. Similar there. So that could be a synonym that would be added in here as well. If you're taking notes, and I think I got you some blanks finally, but unbelievers are 100% thorn bushes. Okay, there's no good roots. There's no good fruits in God's eyes. That doesn't mean that unbelievers don't do nice things. So I don't want you to walk away thinking that. It's that they're not pleasing before the Lord, right? Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness even is like filthy rags before God. And this is why people need to be regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. And this is and I think that biblical counseling, when we're commending the Word, the Holy Spirit can use that to soften their hearts and see their need to repent of sin and trust in Christ Jesus. There's a kind of one of the leading voices of trying to recapture the biblical counseling movement, and probably is. If you've heard of Jay Adams before, and he's writing in a time where he's trying to call local churches back to the ministry of care, and so it's almost he's trying to publish and write as much as possible to sound the alarm that Christians have lost their birthright, that we've been farming out shepherding work to outside institutions. And so there's times where he's probably a bit too sharp with some of the language that he uses. There's probably times where he writes things and doesn't flesh them out enough, and it can lead us to make certain assumptions about maybe what he's thinking. But one of the things that has been helpful to me in counseling unbelievers has to think of my interaction with them, and Jay Adams coined this, he called it pre-counseling. And evangelism, if you will, is pre-counseling. It's not that I can't counsel to help try to alleviate, give them some practical helps for stuff, but my relationship with them is one where I'm not getting to the root cause of their issue unless I'm talking about how their sinful heart and their need to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. And so I think of that type of relationship with an unbeliever as one of pre-counseling, evangelism being one of pre-counseling. And so that's always been a helpful way for me to think of it. So unbelievers are 100% thorn bushes with no good roots or fruits. Believers are hybrid trees. They're hybrid trees. Believers are hybrid trees. This has mixed aspects of both good and bad roots and fruit. This is why we need continued Christian growth, which is the theological term is progressive sanctification. Right, this is the need for progressive sanctification. I think you someone said the growing. I think you were saying the growing on God's timetable, at His pace there. And so as Christians, we're hopefully, by God's grace, being conformed more into the image of Christ day by day. There's two dimensions of each person, fruit and root. And so what we're getting at is we're wanting to get to root issues, and root is what's going to drive the fruit. But the Bible often uses the word cardia, the Greek word cardia, meaning which is heart. Okay, and heart, when you see the scripture use that language, oftentimes it involves your beliefs, your motives, your attitudes, your desires, your affections, your decisions, your will. It really is the center seat, if you will, of your person. It's the center seat of your person. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the conclusion is this. There's an inseparable connection between your root, your heart, and your fruit, your actions. The internal, the external. There's an inseparable connection there. Puritan Richard Sibbes, if you've heard of him, he says this: it were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in a few outward works and duties. But to take the soul to task and deal roundly with our own hearts, and to let our conscience have its full work, and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection to God, this is no easy matter, because the soul, out of self-love, is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have. Now, if counseling were all about the outward behavior, right, then counseling wouldn't need to take place in the context of the local church. It wouldn't need to take place in the context of the local church. Sibbes goes as far as to say that for most people, it would be easier to exhibit just this external self-control for a few works and duties. If there's nothing inward that needs to be changed, then we can all kind of... We've probably all been in church life where people pretend they really got their stuff together, right? People can, for the most part, exhibit some level of outward fake self-control for an hour on Sunday morning, right? We all have this capacity to kind of save face. We all have this capacity to be whitewashed tombs, right? That's the issue with the Pharisees in the New Testament, and that's not what the issue is. The issue is we got to go deeper than that. We got to go at the heart level. Jesus says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. So let's examine bad roots, or let's examine the sinful heart issues. Okay, the Bible speaks powerfully about human motivation. Ultimately, everyone is driven and ruled either by God or by someone or something else. Either driven and ruled by God or by someone or something else. And the Bible describes sinful heart motives in many ways. That describes it in terms of ruling desires, demands, sinful wants, pleasures, cravings, lusts, expectations, needs. And I can't remember in your notes if I gave you some biblical references for that. Do you got them in there? Good. I want to spend time on one particular passage of interest to show the importance of getting to these sinful heart issues. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James 4. We're going to start with verse 1. We're going to kind of wade through it for a few minutes here. And the context of this is, and I won't read it, but it starts at chapter 3, verse 13, really. This is what James says. I've mentioned this passage briefly, I think, in the last session. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's the first four verses there. Okay, so first off, we see that that fruit problems are addressed, right? We see him use language like quarrels and fights and murder in this passage. But the focus, if you're paying attention, the focus isn't even so much on the fruit problems that are being addressed, right? This outward observable behavior. What the focus is, the cause of the sinful behavior. The focus here is on the cause of the sinful behavior. Verse 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? So the cause of such sinful behavior, according to James, is our sinful desires. It's our sinful desires. It's these warring, encamped, entrenched desires. It's these ruling wants. It's verse 2. It's this coveting also we see in verse 2. Verse 3, it's wrong motives. Now look down at verse 6 with me. We didn't read that. But it's interesting to me what the answer to the problem of the sinful desires are. Verse 6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's this forgiving, pardoning grace. There's this empowering, enabling, this sustaining grace. So not just forgiveness and pardoning of sin and reconciliation with God through the finished work of Christ applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's also this sustaining day-by-day distribution of grace to continually repent of your sin and feast on Christ. And so he mentions this grace, and then look down at verses 7 to 8 with me. Because God calls us to repent of those sinful desires in light of his grace. Right? Because if we're not getting to a place where we're talking about the gospel, what do we fall into? We just fall into some... We might as well just be secular counselors. Could be just solely cognitive behavioral therapy, and that's it, right? You need to change your behavior. Be better. Be good. Stop doing that. That's all fine and good. But if the gospel isn't attached to it, we're still leaving their souls enslaved, aren't we? And so God calls us, James here, calls us to repent of sinful desires in light of the grace of God. He's not commending good works apart from the gospel of grace. And we can't either. And so James 4, 7 through 8, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, how do we identify and uproot sinful desires? Because that's the tactic that we see James use. He talks about grace. He calls people to repent of their sin in light of God's grace. But how do we identify and uproot sinful desires in the lives of those that God's called us to care about? First, we must answer the question, when is a desire sinful? When is a desire sinful? And I want to give you two ways to expose when a desire is sinful. First is when you desire something that God forbids. First is when you desire something that God forbids, right? The Decalogue. Can anybody in order give me the Ten Commandments? Need some Bible trivia, Micah? So don't put me on the spot right now. Ten Commandments. What's the first one?
Know the gods before me.
Two.
Graven images.
Three.
Name the Lord.
Yep. Name of the Lord. Fourth.
Sabbath.
Fifth.
Father
and mother. Sixth.
Murder.
It escalates after that. Seventh.
Adultery.
Eight.
Stealing.
Nine.
False witness.
Ten. Coveting.
All right.
And those,
breaking those
animates our person
in
different ways, but it's
a
transgression of God's law, right? His enduring moral law. So when we desire that which God forbids, when we do that which God forbids us to do, we know that a desire is sinful. Secondly, and this gets a bit more tricky, is when we desire a good thing too much. When we desire a good thing too much. It's inordinate ruling, mastering. And how do we know if your desire is mastering you? A few questions that we can ask of ourselves, a few questions that we can ask of the people that we're caring for is, does it consume you? Does it consume you? Do you sin in order to get it? Do you sin when you don't get it? Okay, so that's helping us begin to see when a desire is sinful. When you desire something God forbids, we can look to God's enduring moral law for that. And then when we desire a good thing too much, thinking through, does it consume us? Do we sin in order to get it? Do we sin when we don't get it? And then the next question, how do we then expose it, right? How do we expose it? And some cultural synonyms here, what we hear kind of people use a lot of times, we hear people use language like wants, needs, this, it's my right, right? It's my right for this. That's a big American idol, isn't it? I have the right. It's and typically we're very individualistic thinking, even. That's a very American thing for us to think as individuals, not even as a, and I see this permeate the church culture, right? We think of ourselves as individual Christians. We don't think of ourselves as a corporate body, right? I don't think of my sin when I indulge in sin. It has a corporate impact that I'm oftentimes not thinking of. And so we think in terms of individuals, not as a corporate 1 Corinthians 12 type people, but wants, needs, rights, demands. There's certain unspoken expectations that we have of people, of others, of ourselves. And there's this spirit of entitlement, right? There's this spirit of entitlement. Here's some biblical perspectives on need, right? Luke 2. So what does the scripture talk about these needs that we often perceive that we have? Luke 10. Verses 41 through 42, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Martha has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Mary, yeah, not Martha, yep. Glad you caught me there. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who's called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Psalm 73, 23 through 26, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we see the sufficiency of Christ, even in the midst of these good desires that get out of whack for us, just that cause us to internally brood and to begin to think of ourselves as victims. Three questions to ask when people speak in terms of need. These are three questions to ask. Need in order to what? You need this, you need that, you need this person to do this, you need this person to do that. Need in order to what? Can you more accurately substitute desire or want? And then is it something that I need to get? Is it something I need to give? And so that this is one way to begin to expose a sinful desire. The second way we can begin to expose a sinful desire is when you're angry or depressed or afraid or anxious or in conflict, ask yourself, what is it right now that you're wanting so badly but not getting? What is it that right now that you're wanting so badly but not getting? And then here's some just what David Pallison, and I took this from him. These are what he calls X-ray questions to help expose the heart. What I think I need or desperately want is blank. You must give me blank or I'll be angry at you or cold towards you. If only blank would change, I'd be satisfied or content or joyful. Here's an exercise, and I think we included it in your notes. It's called the what did I call it? The throne staircase diagram. And I use this all the time when I'm counseling, working with people. Probably more than just about anything, any other graphic that I use. And I'll even add a little just to make it. Right, I could call this even the throne room of your heart, right? The cross representing all that God's accomplished for you in Christ Jesus and applied to your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then these letters that are at the bottom, A, B, C, D, E, right? When I'm working with someone that's entangled in some sort of sin, and it's not the desiring of that which God forbids, right? I'm not pulling up the Ten Commandments and working through that with them or anything like that, but there's something that's out of whack in them that is causing them to brood, that is not just hindering their relationship with the Lord, but it's having a negative impact on their horizontal relationships as well. Sometimes I'll pull this chart out or draw this chart on a napkin at a coffee shop or wherever the counseling setting is. I will draw this and work through this with them. And what these letters represent are legitimate desires. And they could be legitimate godly desires even, or they could just be something like money. It's not good, it's not evil, it's just this tool that can be used for righteousness. It's a tool that can, if it captivates your heart, can lead you in all types of sin. But give me maybe some legitimate desires.
Food.
Marriage. What's that?
Marriage,
absolutely. I have some people that I've counseled before. I've had a Christian lady that I've spent time counseling who's, when she got married, she was an unbeliever. She married another unbeliever. She came to faith in the Lord later on in life, and the husband has not come to faith in Christ. Her desire is for her husband to become a Christian. That's a good godly desire, right? But how could we see that getting out of whack? How can that good godly desire begin to shift?
She can manipulate him,
absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Begin to bicker with him right? Begin to lose patience with him. Or what are some other ones that we could put in here?
Children,
absolutely. And that could be the desire to have children. That could be the desire to have obedient children, believing children, right?
Career.
Yep, that could be I'm not in the vocation that I think that I'm wired to be in. It can think that the current place of employment doesn't fulfill you, doesn't have purpose for you. Give me one more. What?
Rest.
Rest. Yeah. It's great. Now, these are all fantastic. So here's what happens oftentimes, and I think that we're without being in community with other believers that are committed to a care ministry, we develop these blind spots. And a lot of times when I sit down with people, a lot of times it's just that they don't see what has happened down here. Right? They don't see what's happened down here. What happens is these little letters, they grow legs. Right? When they grow legs, what do they start doing? They start walking. And they start walking, they start climbing these stairs here. And when they get here, they begin to take residence, right? And when they take residence here, what are we doing? We're breaking the first commandment, aren't we? Right? We get back to the Decalogue here, and we see that now there are these little idols that have taken our hearts captive. And this is when the outward manifestation of these idols taking our heart captive, we begin to speak in terms of need. We begin to think in terms of need. We begin to think in terms of, I'm gonna act out if these things aren't here. If my children aren't obedient, I'm gonna fly off the, I'm gonna go crazy because they're making me crazy. Right? If I don't get married, right? Or I want to be married so bad that as a believer, this guy who's not a believer, or for this guy that's not married, I'm going to go after this girl who's not a believer, even though I know that I'm unequally yoked. There's no other prospects. I'm doing it against the counsel of my pastor, my church, the people I'm in community with, because I have to be married. Have to be married. Right, food, I live and die food. I'm spending so much money on these awesome local coffee shops. I'm putting myself in a financially compromising position doing so. All right, career, I'm gonna, like, this doesn't fulfill me and no one seems to even notice the job that I'm doing, so I'm just gonna punch out early. I'm gonna come in late. This discontentment that really begins to just consume us. Rest can easily turn into laziness, slothfulness, this hermit type of mentality, really. And so we began to see, and this has been one of the more helpful charts for me to utilize to help someone see that they may have good, legitimate desires, but these legitimate desires, when they take place up here, they become ruling desires, and they begin to master us. And when they begin to master us, there is some repentance that needs to happen. There is some feasting on Christ that needs to happen. And so, any questions about this chart? Any questions at all about this segment? Again, this isn't nearly as comprehensive as I would like it to be. But hopefully it's at least beginning a conversation on looking at root issues, and in the next section what I want to do is begin the conversation, and we're going to spend some time in the next section really working through an activity together of, okay, if we're looking at people's root, and not just outward external behaviors. How can we begin to chart Christian growth for them? How can we come up with a strategy that's custom tailored for the individual that God puts in our life? That's what we're going to talk about next section. So let's take a 10-minute break, and then we will meet back in here in just a few.